Have you noticed one of the strange things about churches is that people sit at the back, not at the front? It is strange. If we were to go to the theatre, we try and get the best seats possible, I guess. They're always at the front. I was at one church, not too far from here, where I actually said to them, what would a visitor from, the proverbial visitor from Mars, make of the fact that you're all at the back and I'm here on my own at the front? And the reply was, well, we don't like you very much. So the preacher can feel very unloved. I got them to move. I'm not going to ask you to do that, but if you want to move, these seats are wonderfully cool. I know the fans at the back are there, but they're going to be turned off shortly. And there's lovely, lovely cool seats here. But there is something about being a body together. Now, this morning, we started in the book of 1 Peter, in the letter of 1 Peter, and I suggested to you that there were kind of three reference points in this. Now, if you're on the back seat, I'm going to ask you. That's the penalty for being on the back seat. So, what were the three reference points? Do you remember? I'll start you off. The first one, over here, was chosen. They all begin with C. Chosen. And we thought about this morning that a Christian is somebody who God has chosen to be part of his eternal family. We would not choose God. God chose us. Then, in time, in space and time, the Christian, throughout the centuries, experiences the second C, which is, Jenny? Yeah? I know. Well, I'm safe with you, you see. I could ask Ivan, but I'd never hear the end of it. And I can't see Ivan, he's so far away. Called, well done, called. And we're going to think about that tonight. And then there's a destination. And the third C, Alan Rigby, is? Crowned, brilliant. There, you were here this morning. You were listening. What an encouragement. Wonderful. But if you remember nothing else about our Sunday together, do remember those things. It's a great panorama of 1 Peter. That we are chosen, called, and one day going to be crowned. That's our identity as the people of God. That's our destiny. That's our origin. Now, this evening, please turn to 1 Peter again. We're coming to this second part, which is the fact that a Christian is a called person. So before we look at that, let's pray that the Lord would help us and speak to our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us down through the ages because it's living truth. Spoken by the living God, whose word is eternal and will never pass away. So whatever condition we've come tonight, whatever the state of our mind, our hearts, the circumstances of our life, Father, we desperately need to hear from you. Please speak to us again this evening. From your word, we ask. We ask it for your glory and for our good. Amen. Well, a Christian is a called person. Let me just show you that very quickly by flipping through 1 Peter. Firstly, a Christian is called to holiness. There it is in verse 15 of chapter 1. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. As we've mentioned just now, if you flip over to chapter 5 and verse 10... Another part of this calling is to what? I'll ask you this. Chapter 5, verse 10, what was a Christian called to? To glory, that's right, thank you. Chapter 5, verse 10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So there's different aspects of this calling. You're called to be like the Father, to have the family likeness. You are called to holiness. It's a call to a destination, to glory. Chapter 3, verse 9, it's a call to do something. What's chapter 3, verse 9? Right at the end, the last little sentence there, part of that sentence. Repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called. So there's a distinctiveness about the life. There's to be humility there. There's to be compassion. There's to be, in the church of God especially, a distinctive love that reflects the love of God. And finally, chapter 2, verse 21. It's a call to what? Keith. It's unfortunate if I know your name. You see, I'm running out of names that I know, but it's a call to what? Suffer. It's a call to suffer. Now, of course, this is the wonderful thing about Peter, is that he just didn't want to hear that, did he? You remember in Mark 8, we mentioned it this morning, when Jesus talks to him about the fact that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to lay down his life, he's going to a cross, Peter takes him to one side and says to him, Lord, you've got it wrong. This is not how the script goes. This is not how it's meant to end. Messiah doesn't come to go to a cross, doesn't come to suffer. No, Messiah comes to go to glory, to reign, to have a crown. And Jesus rebukes him most sternly. He talks about him being used by the devil. You have not in mind the things of God, but the things of Satan. You see, Peter just didn't get it, did he? He thought he was going to end up as part of Jesus' cabinet. He probably had his eye on the post of Chancellor of the Exchequer or Home Office or whatever it may be. He wasn't alone in that, of course. There was a mother of James and John who was very much after promoting her sons to the cabinet. They just didn't get it. They were with him. What did they see? They saw miracles. They saw a man who spoke as no man had spoken before. No wonder that it was so hard for them to get it. But this was the big lesson. And the remainder of Mark's gospel is Jesus going to the cross. And part of that process is Peter learning that this is what the Christ had come to do. Before the crown, there is the cross. And Peter, if you're going to follow me, you take up your cross and follow me. It's a call to suffer. It was impressed upon Peter's heart. And it stayed with him all his life. But then, of course, it simply wasn't that he didn't get. It was months later where he denies Jesus, just on the eve of the crucifixion. And you remember that wonderful scene in John 21 where Peter, who'd failed Jesus three times by denying him three times, is restored at the lakeside. And he's impressed upon him, you have got to follow me. A day is coming, Peter, when you will be taken where you don't want to go. And he was speaking about his death. And he was speaking about the fact that he too one day would be crucified. Now that, by any token, is pretty heavy duty, isn't it? Imagine this. You see, we get so familiar with the scripture. But you imagine that here's Peter on the lakeside and he's restored. He's a broken man, but Jesus restores him. But Jesus is very firm with him. And he said, Peter, to follow me is going to entail for you to go to a cross. How do you think Peter felt for the next 30 years? I mean, it's a morbid subject. Do you ever think about your death? The manner of your death? I mean, you don't want to too much, do you? It's very morbid. But fancy being told that in 30 years' time, Peter, this is how you're going to die. Wow, this is heavy duty, isn't it? So here's Peter, and these things are now impressed upon him. So when at the end of his life, and he's nearing that point where he's going to go to the cross himself, he's going to be martyred, and he's nearing the end of his race, and he's writing to these young Christians there in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and he's wanting to encourage them. The point he makes is this: God has put a call upon your life. It is a call to holiness. It is a call to love the brethren. It is a call to glory. But it's a call to self-sacrifice, to self-denial. There's no getting around it. Peter, you follow me. 20 centuries later, in the midst of that terrible Second World War, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor, before he too was martyred, said this: the invitation of Jesus to follow him is an invitation to die. And that's exactly right. Now, relatively few Christians, thankfully, are going to have to pay with their lives for following Jesus. We are aware of it. It's brilliant that as a church you're aware of that, and you're aware of the persecuted church, and we heard a little bit about that this morning. But it's kind of out there, isn't it? It's something that happens to others. And the reality is, although there are thousands of Christian martyrs, there are millions of Christians who aren't called to die in that way for their faith. Very unlikely that any of us in this room tonight will have that particular call upon our life. But this is the call that we do all have, and it is a call to deny ourselves and follow him. But how do you do that? What does it actually mean? What does it entail? How do you go about it? Well, I just simply this evening want to show you two things. How do you go about that? What does this call entail? Well, firstly, it's there in chapter 2, verse 3, the last verse that Kevin read for us. Peter says, like newborn babes, chapter 2, verse 2, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. God wants his children to grow up. Now that you have tasted, the Lord is good. You see, this call upon a Christian is first and foremost a call to follow Christ. It's a call to a personal relationship. It's not a call to a religion. It's not a call to affirming a set of doctrinal beliefs. It's a call to taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, it's a hot evening. And imagine I go on for about 2 hours. And you're so polite, you'll stay, okay? But in 2 hours' time, I pull out from here a lovely cold jar of ice-cold water. And I start saying, oh, this water is fantastic. I know we're all about to faint, but this water is just marvellous. I could describe it to you. It would hopefully whet your appetite, but unless you taste it yourself, it wouldn't impact you, would it? It wouldn't slake your thirst. It wouldn't cool you down. You see, the call to follow is a call to follow Christ. And we may say, oh, I know that, Trevor. I know that. I'm a good evangelical Christian. But, you know, sometimes we lose sight of that. Follow me. You remember that same man, Peter? And this is why I love Peter, because he's so human. You remember that scene in John 21 at the lakeside? And Jesus tells him this really heavy-duty news, as we've said, about how following Christ is going to entail him in going to the cross. What does Peter immediately do? You think by this time, now, come on, Peter, you've learned a few things along the way. You've blown it twice already. You blew it in Mark chapter 8. You've blown it just before the crucifixion. Now, Jesus told you what's going to happen to you. Don't blow it again. But he blows it again, doesn't he? Because what does he do? Do you remember that scene? He's told what's going to happen to him. And then his immediate question to Jesus is what? My, this is a poorly taught church, isn't it? It's either that or you've gone to sleep. You know it. I know you know it. He turns and look, he says, what about him? Pointed to John, isn't it? It's so human, isn't it? I've just had bad news. The only thing that's going to cheer me up, he might have even worse news. So what about him? And Jesus, what does Jesus say? You leave him to me, in essence, doesn't he? You follow me. What happens between me and John happens between me and John. You, Peter, follow me. And the call upon us is a personal call to taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, of course, Peter had tasted that goodness ever since the first day that Jesus called him and his brother Andrew. He'd tasted the Lord's acceptance of him. He'd tasted the joy of being a part of that band of brothers that were with Jesus for 3 years. He'd tasted how good it was to hear this teaching and to see lives transformed by things like the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. He'd seen how wonderful it was to see broken, ill, even dead people brought back to life. He'd tasted and seen how good the Lord is. It's not as if he didn't know that. He had seen it. He'd witnessed it firsthand. And he'd seen the extent of the Lord's passion for him in his death upon the cross. And indeed, he'd known the joy of forgiveness and acceptance again at the lakeside. All of these spoke to Peter of the Lord's goodness. God was as good as his word. But how do those who aren't Peter, how are those of us who've never been around when Jesus was on earth going to taste and see that the Lord is good? How are we going to do it? Well, the answer is in your hands. It's through his word. Through his word. You see, 99.99% recurring of all Christians throughout the ages after the apostles aren't going to be amongst that small elite band, if you like, who actually heard and saw and touched Jesus while he was on earth. And you think, actually, if I was amongst them, it'd be much easier to believe, much easier to taste and see how good he is. And the answer of the Bible is actually, no, it wouldn't. Just look at Peter, look at the others. They weren't spectacular Christians by any means, were they? No. What does Peter say to Thomas when he restores him? He says, Thomas, you are blessed because you've seen me, but blessed really are those who have never seen me and yet have believed. And the call upon the Christian is to believe the word of God. How does God show us his goodness? How does God explain his goodness to us? Here it is, in his word. You see, words are remarkable things, aren't they? We know one another by our words. We reveal our heart. We reveal our passion. We reveal our emotions. We reveal our desires. We reveal our ambitions for people through our words. It's how God has designed us. And God has done exactly that for the Christian. For those he has chosen, he has called to taste and see how good he is. And it's a simple and yet a hard thing. We taste and see how good the Lord is through his word. Look how it's put in chapter 1, verse 23. You have been born again, not by perishable seed, but imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God. Peter likens a Christian coming to faith by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit as similar to human procreation. It's done by the planting of a seed. The seed is the word of God. It's immensely powerful. It's the power to change people from the inside out. It begins when we become a Christian, but it lasts all our life. That's why Peter talks about the need to grow. Desire the word of God like newborn children, that you might grow. You don't want those same children, when they're 15, still wanting their mother's breast. That would be bizarre. Still wanting just milk. You'd say there's something seriously wrong with them. Better get them to the doctors. Or the psychiatrist, or both. Christians grow by the word of God. How do we taste and see how good God is? It's this miracle of the spiritual milk. For in it we encounter God himself. Isn't that how it works? In life, many trials and troubles, difficulties, setbacks will come upon us. As Christians, we're not spared that which is common to all mankind. But there's an addition for the Christian. It's the persecution, it's the opposition, it's the derision that comes through following Christ. It's a double whammy. How at that point are you going to taste and see that the Lord is good? It's as you've imbibed this word day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, that begins to form your mind, not in puffing up your mind. There's nothing worse than that. A Christian who's just full of, oh, I can repeat the scriptures and so on. But it's never sunk into their hearts, into their lives. It's never sweetened them with grace. It's never caused them to be a lovelier person, a more considerate person, a more gracious person. That's an anathema to the gospel. You see, when the word of God comes into the life of a man or woman, it's forming the mind of Christ in us. And the mind of Christ begins to look at the world and look at our circumstances, however hard they are at times, with this incredible panoramic view. Hey, I'm chosen, I'm called, to walk the road Jesus walked. It's going to be tough, but hey, I'm going to be crowned. And life becomes transformed. The pain isn't any less. The tears aren't any more less real. But in the midst of it, there's a reality that God is good. In years of being a pastor, the greatest privileges were always when you were with people who were going through hard times. Hard times. One of the worst things I ever had to do was to go to a hospital. I was in church on a Sunday morning at Chessington, and when we were at Parbury Rise, two policemen appeared at the door. It's all right, no traffic offence at that point. They spoke to the stewards. The stewards, John Tyndall was preaching. I was sat in the front there. I tend to sit in the front. I encourage you to sit in the front. And he called me out. And they said, do you know Peter? Peter Smith? Yeah, I know him. He said, well, he's been in a terrible accident. And we'd like you to come to the hospital. I've never been given a police escort before. It's incredible. But what had happened is that Peter and his wife, Libby, she was Japanese, and their little 14-month-old son, they were traveling to North London to some friends to go to church with them when, on the elevated section of the M40, a car ran into the back of them. They were stationary in a traffic jam. A car ran into the back of them at 80 miles an hour. They exploded into a fireball. And Peter, trying to rescue his wife and little son, burnt alive. He himself had over 30% first-degree burns when bystanders tore him away from the car. I was taken to the hospital, University College Hospital. I mean, at moments like that, you think, I'd love to be anywhere but here. What do you say to a man? I said to the sister, does he know that he's lost his wife and child? She says, do you know, I'm not sure. I go in there. The first thing he says, and this is amazing, to make life easier for me, is, Trevor, they're with the Lord. They're with the Lord. Isn't that astonishing? A man who was in terror, he was wrapped up like the Michelin man. These burns were so horrendous. We spent the afternoon, and I just read to him Psalm 121, again and again and again. And then he lapsed into unconsciousness, and over the next 3 weeks, slowly died. But you see, you can't put that on. What enabled that man at that point in time, in the extremis of that loss, to think of this man, his friend, his pastor, coming to visit him and wanting to say, I want you to know it's okay. They're with the Lord. That was astonishing. How could Peter do that? I tell you how. Because he tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And I'm sure many of you here can tell story after story after story of how you've seen that at work in the life of fellow Christians, and how even yourselves you have known that and experienced that. What is this call? It's a call to a relationship that's built upon soaking in the Word of God. You do that, friends, don't you? Every day, find some time in whatever way suits you. And I know some folk are really busy, especially if you've got young families and so on. But find some time when you can just dwell and meditate upon the Word of God, and let it begin constantly to change your outlook, your ambitions, your perspective, your heart. Taste and see. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. But there's a second aspect to this, says Peter. There's a second aspect to this. Because God doesn't simply call us into relationship with himself. He says the evidence that it's real, the evidence that it's true, is that we begin to love one another deeply from the heart. Chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Can you believe it was 4 years ago when Steve Redgrave and others they even ran past the end of the road, didn't they? Do you remember that morning? All of Chessington, all of Hook, it seemed, were out at 8 o'clock in the morning, lining the Hook Road. And I don't know, do you remember the Olympics? It's kind of, everybody talks to neighbours. They've had the neighbours for 20 years. They never talked to them. And suddenly, they're talking to them like they're old friends and this sort of thing. And it's interesting. Commentators at the time were talking of the fact that all this identified a deep need in every human being for community, for belonging. But of course, 3 weeks later, it's moved on. 3 months later, it's a forgotten thing. And we're going to go through it all again this month, or in August, aren't we, with the Rio Olympics. And the same kind of thing will happen, and all these kind of expectations of, you know, loving people and so on. But you can't love people if you leave God out the picture. It's a utopian Olympic dream that is just a dream, here today and gone tomorrow. But here's substance, here's reality. Because you see, what Peter says is, when somebody tastes and sees that the Lord is good, when their vertical relationship with God is restored, and when it's developing, and when it's growing, in spite of setbacks, in spite of failures and so on, but when it's moving in that direction, the direction of glory, then it's seen here on earth, horizontally, in our relationships one to another. That's very practical. It's very Peter, isn't it? Now you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. You see, one of God's great purposes in forming the church is to put on display what he is like. It's always been like that. If you go back to Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy 6, where Moses is told there that why God has given them the law and the covenant there is that they should put on display for the nations what it means to have God as your God, and the changes that it brings about morally, spiritually, socially, in health terms and so on, so that the nations looking on might say, wow, what kind of God have they got that causes that kind of community? It's exactly the same idea in the New Testament. It's God's purpose, you see, to put down thousands, if not millions, of little communities. Here's one here tonight. What are we? I don't know. 60, 70 people? Population of Surbiton? 10,000 or more. It's just another small community. There's a few other communities scattered around in Surbiton and Kingston and Chessington, thank God. But they're relatively small communities. But what is God doing through these communities? He's putting on display his love. So that when people come in contact with this community, they are to say, what is it? What is it about these people? They are odd. We have to own up to that. They're odd. But, you know, they have a love for one another that is deep and genuine and real. They can pull each other's legs, but there's underneath that a very deep bond of friendship and love and care. How do you account for it? The world can't do that. The world will throw all sorts of money at trying to create community. Philosophy can't do it. Religion can't do it. Only God can do it. But where God does it, it's there he puts on display his love. That's what Peter is saying. Love one another deeply from the heart, because that's how God intrigues people and begins to call people to himself. That was the case with you, wasn't it? When you became a Christian, what was it? It was this, surely, that you saw in the life of other people something that may well have repelled you because you didn't want the message, but you couldn't gainsay the life and the love and the joy and the acceptance that was there. You thought, well, I'd like a slice of that. I don't want the message, but I'd really like something of that. There's this pulling power of the gospel and a gospel community. And the New Testament is full of the one another's of the gospel. And we have to fight this because we live in a very individualistic culture. It's all about me. But the gospel says, no, it's all about God and us. It's about his glory put on display through ordinary people like you and I who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And Peter, at the end of his life, he simply wants to reinforce that and encourage that amongst these young Christian and suffering churches. Taste and see, he says, that the Lord is good. And the way that that is shown is through the way you love one another. Now, love is very practical. A good friend of mine, Bob Robinson, from Northern Ireland, one of the elders at Chessington, he took, when we built the King's Centre and started, he took 18 months, he was given 18 months sabbatical from work in order to be the first centre manager there. And after 2 months, he had this great phrase. He said, Christians are great at loving one another from a distance. He suddenly discovered something that shook him to his core, that actually Christians could be quite awkward and angular and difficult and stubborn and, quite frankly, often unlikable. Oh, they'd all say, yes, I love God, I love the brethren. But you put them together in a team, well, I want to do it this way, you want to do it that way. What have we got immediately? Conflict. Christians are great at loving one another from a distance. You put me in a team, it's a different matter. That's how practical it gets. You see, if you have the mind of Christ, there's a humility that comes with it. Peter, you see, had been one of the proudest men that had ever lived. He was, wasn't he? He's full of pride. That's his problem. But at the end of his life, the Lord had dealt with that pride. Why does he talk about humility so much in this letter? It's this. He'd learned the lesson that God works through humble, generous-hearted people who reflect something of their Saviour. You've got them in the team, they're gold dust. You can disagree, you can agree to disagree, but you get on with it. Love one another. This community, every day, every week, has opportunity to put on display the love of God. That care for that person that's shut in. That card to that person who is having an anniversary of a death of a beloved husband or wife. It's 5 years ago, life has moved on, most people have forgotten about it. But here's somebody who's not forgotten about it, and they send them some flowers and they send them a card. And love is put on display. Love is put on display, Titus 2, when older men and older women take younger men and younger women under their wing and pray for them and teach them the gospel and mentor them and nurture them and do one-to-ones with them, helping them to grow in Christ. Love is put on display in 1,001 ways. How are you going to put love on display this week? It's as practical as that. It's ordinary, but the Christian life is ordinary. But it's extraordinary because it's fueled by the love of God. So friends, taste and see that the Lord is good. And when we do that, we will love one another deeply from the heart. Love overlooks the failings of others. Love reminds itself that, hey, I'm a Peter. God's at work. He's not given up on me. Thank God. And he's doing the same in that woman's life and that man's life, so I better be a bit patient as well. We always have higher expectations from others than we do for ourselves. The gospel won't allow us to do that. The gospel says God is at work. It's a wonderful thing. Taste and see. Let's pray.